Gracious Heavenly Father, through the next few moments, that you would, we ask, oh God, that you would use ordinary things, conversation, words, to remind us of your gospel message. We ask this, oh Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, today and for the days to come. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
All right, well, welcome back. We are going to start today with chapters 4 and 5. Some of you have asked about chapter 3. 1, 2, we talked about last week. 4 and 5, where's 3? That's a very fair question. And I'm going to summarize a little bit from last week using chapter 3, because chapter 3 really is a transition between 1 and 2 and 4 and 5. And all five of the chapters, Lewis is really making just general observations. You may have picked up on it if you've been reading along, about how the universe works and about how we're put together. We have learned so far, and this is by way of a recap, we have learned so far by a simple exercise. And John prayed that we learn from what is ordinary and what's commonplace. Well, that's exactly where Lewis starts with mere Christianity. He asks us to imagine a quarrel, an argument between two people. And from this simple exercise, Lewis concludes that there are two basic truths about the human race. One is that we learn, thank you. I'm keeping track of my time. That's the lawyer in me just coming out. So no jokes, please. No jokes. Okay. I guess I'm gonna build to you, Joe. Okay. Yeah. I should be about 400 years old, by the way. But and I won't even tell you how old Joe should be. But at any rate, we've learned so far by imagining this quarrel, and Lewis draws two very simple conclusions about how people argue. And this is true of virtually any argument that you can imagine. One is that we are, as he says, haunted by the idea that there is a certain standard of behavior that we should practice. And most arguments result when one side or the other imagines that that standard has been violated in some way. Some standard of what is fair, some standard of how people should be treated, some standard of right or wrong. And therefore, we are, when we're on the receiving end of that standard being violated, we're affronted, we're offended, we're aggrieved. And when that appears, what do? Do we say, I'm sorry you have violated the law of human nature? No, we do not say that. What instead we do is we generally either deny that we have violated that standard, or we may hurl back a few accusations of our own. But either way, if you watch two people argue or debate, they're debating two sides of essentially the same law, and that's that some law is out there, some standard that we all hold in common, a fairness, a right or wrong, and it has been violated. And as I say, you do often see people from watching a fight or an argument, you see people respond in kind. We saw this basic truth, the existence of this standard. Last week we talked a little bit about it in the examples placed before us by children. It's something that we're born with. And I mentioned last week, and asked you to consider your own experiences, but I mentioned the very keen sense of justice that my own children had, especially when they thought that the other one needed a spanking. They were right on that standard, right on the mark. After class last week, Mary Sue Polly's mentioned, and this really intrigued me, I thought a little bit more about it, that if you give, she has two dogs, and if you give one of her dogs a treat, the other one, being a well-behaved doggy, will sit there and watch patiently. But if you pull out a second treat and you give it to the same dog who got the first treat, you can expect the other dog to sense that there is some unfairness going on. And so perhaps that's why we empathize so closely with dogs and why we consider them to be man's best friend. But nevertheless, the standard is innate. It's something that we're born with. It's something that we sense. Now, C.S. Lewis also last week, just he dealt with the concept of, thank you, why don't you keep it? He dealt with the concept of relativism, and he dealt with some objections to this idea that there's an absolute standard of right and an absolute standard of wrong. And he pointed out that relativism is nothing new. How it's defined is key. Basically, a relativist, as C.S. Lewis is using the term, is a person who rejects the idea of moral absolutes. A relativist believes that what is morally acceptable is situational. It depends on the time and the place and the circumstances and the people involved. And Lewis, he draws an analogy to the rules of the road. If you've ever driven in Ireland or in Great Britain anywhere, you know that they have a different standard for how you operate a car and which side of the road you're supposed to be on. And if you do not follow their standard, you'll be in trouble in a hurry. And it's the same way here. We have a different standard from the British. And so that essentially is how C.S. Lewis defines relativism, is one who holds that these rules of life are like rules of the road, and that they are highly situational in nature. But Lewis suggests a very simple test to test the sincerity of the relativist, and that is snatch that last donut that the relativist is reaching for, or cut that relativist off in traffic, or better yet, grab that last parking place in front of Publix. And I have updated all of these examples a little bit, but nevertheless, when the relativist senses that he or she has been treated unfairly, they very quickly start holding others to a standard that they have just denied even exists. And so when the relativist said, well, I was here first, or you need to stand in line, sir or ma'am, then immediately, even the relativist is resorting to that standard of right and wrong behavior. So that essentially is a summary and a highly condensed summary, a Reader's Digest condensed books version of chapter one. That's his first observation, is that you watch two people argue, and they're each appealing to a shared standard of fairness and right and wrong. Now, last week in chapter two, we observed a second observation that can be made from the fight, from the quarrel that we've been asked to imagine. And what is that? It's very, very simple. It's that we break the standard. We each break the standard that we hold others to. We break it over and over again, many, many times a day. Turning to chapter four, which it looks like I need to do at this point, we're asked to consider what lies behind this standard, which Lewis calls the law of human nature. Where does it come from? Has it just always been there? How did it come to be? And it's interesting because he qualifies what he's saying right now. And remember, where the title is Mere Christianity. We talked last week, essential Christianity. The basics of Christianity is what the use of the word mere means. But he says in chapter four that we're still not within 100 miles of the God of Christian theology and the God of the gospel. He's simply making observations about the universe and sort of telescoping into people, how people interact with each other. And he sort of tells us, we're going to get there. We're going to talk some theology in a minute. I understand that you want to know what is mere Christianity, what are the non-negotiables of the faith, but he's still building the case. We analogized last week to the idea that what he's doing, it's a lot like building a wall. I have a new house under construction down the street from me, and my kids are fascinated by it, watching the process. But when you see where a wall is going to be, what do you see first? You see a hole in the ground. And then you see rebar, and you see concrete poured, and then you look at that for a while it cures, and then eventually you see cinder blocks, and then you see the bricks that are for the facing coming out of it, the wall starting to come out of the ground, and that's kind of where we are in C.S. Lewis's argument, the case he's making. Now, Lewis points out in chapter four that wherever there have been people who think, in other words, when we finally started reasoning and thinking rationally, that people have always asked the question, what lies behind the universe. How did all of this that came to be truly come to be? Where did it come from? And Lewis also points out that there are two schools of thought on this. We tend to think of ourselves as very modern and very advanced, but the first school of thought that we really cover in any detail with Lewis is called materialism. The materialist view takes the position that all of matter, that's why it's called materialist, and space just happen to exist. And they always have existed, and no one has any clue as to why. They've just always been there. The materialist view sounds terribly modern, as I was getting ready to say, but I researched it a little last night, and this is not in the materials, but as with so much, we need to really blame the ancient Greeks. About 500 years before Christ, there were very sizable camps of Greek philosophers who took the view that I just said, that all matter and all space just happen to exist. They always have existed. No one has any idea why. And by a long series of chances through chemical reactions that happened at just the right temperature or under just the correct conditions, that living creatures like us have developed and have been able to reason and interact with each other and form families and societies. And that is one view of the question that Lewis is answering in chapter 4. How did the universe come into being? What lies behind this law of human nature that we've been talking about? The other great view is the religious view. And it simply rejects the idea of randomness that the materialist view depends on. And according to the religious view, and I'm just going to quote Lewis, this is at page 22 of the book, he writes, "What is behind the universe is more like a mind, a human mind, than it is like anything else we know. That is to say, it is conscious, and it has purpose, and it prefers one thing to another." And it's on this view that it, the mind, made this universe. We don't know the universe totally. We know it partly. But ultimately, this mind, this great creative force that is deliberate, that is thinking, that is conscious, that is goal-oriented, that has preferences and likes and dislikes, created the universe in order to create creatures quite like itself with minds of their own. So that is an observation that Lewis ultimately shares. I'll tell you how the story ends up. But there are two camps here. There's materialist and there's spiritual or religious. In chapter 4, Lewis also points out that neither of these views can really claim to be more scientific than the other. Now, bear in mind that he was an Oxford Don, and he was a man of letters, but he was surrounded by many scientists, many skeptics, quite a few atheists. There was really nothing new, again, about a lot of these ideologies and these views of reality. But he points out, and this is interesting, when he talks about science, he's anticipating that people of a scientific mind may quarrel with what he's saying here. He says that we're really talking about two different things here, that there are phenomena that science measures and studies and experiments on, but why that phenomena exists to begin with is a totally different question. And that's not really a scientific question, according to Lewis. He in dealing with science and the scientific argument to what he's saying about the law of human nature, the fact that we all violate the law of human nature, the fact that there's a religious view of nature and there's a materialistic view of nature, he says, let's say that all of science, and most scientists would agree with this statement, that I would think, the ones I know, that all that we know of science is provisional. It's based on observation, and from the observations, we can basically hypothesize and we can test to see what conclusion is correct and what conclusion is not, what theory is right. But Lewis asks us to imagine a scenario in which science has explained everything that it purports to measure, everything that it purports to study. And you can pick any science. You can pick physics, you can pick chemistry. Some people would call economics a science. I don't know that I would go that far. But nevertheless, he says, imagine that you can pick a science that has explained all the phenomena that it purports to study. Well, you would still have three questions to remain that the scientist cannot answer. And one is, why is there a universe? Two is, why does the universe continue? And three, does it have any meaning? So he has utmost respect for science. He mentions repeatedly its usefulness, its healing properties, its capacity to benefit us in so many ways. But he's very clear that these are not scientific inquiries. And he suggests that we look at something a lot closer to home, and that's ourselves, if we want to understand how the universe works. And why is there a universe? And does it have meaning? And where did these rules come to play? And so on the subject of ourselves, he says, we have inside information because it's about us. We know ourselves pretty well. And he basically says that we know that we're under a moral law. We know that we do not make this law ourselves. You can't be under the law and make the law yourself. And he knows that we consistently break this law. Those are our three observations that we know about ourselves right now. We're haunted by this sense of right or wrong. This sense must come from beyond us. And we do not live up to that standard. And finally, as he closes chapter 4, he analogizes to the example of a falling rock. You take a rock, you drop it. I started to bring one in here, but I think everyone's seen a rock. So I didn't really need to go that far and get out in my yard and move around in the mud. But if you take a rock and you drop it, does it say, oh my, I must remember the law of gravity. I'm to fall at this point. No, it doesn't handle it that way at all. It simply falls. And in the same way, we have a nature to follow that is inside of us. The fact that certain realities govern falling stones, or that certain realities govern a tree and the conditions in which a tree will grow, suggests that these laws, this law of our nature, must come from beyond ourselves. And it's interesting, he closes chapter 4 with an end note that I think is one of the best things in mere Christianity that we have looked at so far. And before I hand off the mic to John, I'm just going to share it with you. Remember, I told you that there have basically been two camps to explain the universe. One is materialism, one is the religious explanation. Well, in Lewis's day, as in ours, there was a large group of people who tried to stake out a third position called creative evolution, and it's still very much with us. It's essentially a hybrid of the two. This view is pretty common. It's found its way into the thinking and teaching of many churches, many denominations in this day and time. And it holds that the small variations by which life on this planet moves from lower forms through changes to higher forms and then to progressively higher forms is due not to randomness, but to some purposeful action, that there's a purposeful action to it, that the way life evolves is and mutates too, is goal-oriented. C.S. Lewis suggests that this is really just a gloss over of the earlier view, the religious view. He suggests that when you talk to people who hold this view, you say, well, does the life force have a mind? And if it does, then you're probably talking about a god of some sort, and you're talking about the religious view, but just with somebody who doesn't want to admit that they hold the religious view. On the other hand, if the life force has no mind, then it's kind of hard to argue how something that is mindless would also be purposeful. But at any rate, Lewis points out that this argument that we often see of God as just being sort of a life force moving things toward a certain end is really has a lot of appeal. He says, and I'm going to just read this very quickly, and then I'll hand the mic over to John, and John's going to talk really quickly as well. So, but one reason why many people find creative evolution so attractive is that it gives one much of the emotional comfort of believing in God and none of the less pleasant consequences. When you are feeling fit and the sun is shining, and you do not want to believe that the whole universe is a mere mechanical dance of atoms, it is nice to be able to think of this great mysterious force rolling on through the centuries and carrying you on its crest. If, on the other hand, you want to do something rather shabby, the life force, being only a blind force with no morals and no mind, will never interfere with you like that troublesome God we learned about when we were children. The life force is a sort of tame God, a tame God. You can switch it on when you want, but it will not bother you. All the thrills of religion and none of the cost. Is the life force the greatest achievement of wishful thinking the world has yet seen? And that's how Lewis closes chapter 4, essentially that clearly, there is some force beyond us. The law cannot spring from within us. That you find all humans and all of creation. He broadens it to plants and rocks even, behaving according to a certain standard consistent with their nature. And at this point, Mike, the mic is with you.
Thank you. one of the TV shows I love to watch while I'm on a diet is commercials for Bluebell ice cream. And this new thing called MasterChef. You love it, right? Now they have MasterChef Chef Junior, just to stick it to me that even as a 46-year-old, I can't cook. And there's a 7-year-old. I'm looking at Katie Grace, and I'm saying, would I even trust you with the fryer and the oven, and let alone with your stuffed animal? Anyways, they have these things called deconstruct, where they'll have apple pie deconstruct, and they'll deconstruct it, and it'll be like the same ingredients, but just in a different form and stuff like that. I was thinking about a way of illustrating this whole thing and putting it together is if you had a cell phone, and most of us do, most of us have a cell phone, anybody could take this cell phone apart and figure out how it works. I used to do that with computers when I was 14, 15, 16 years old. I'd just take them apart. I didn't have many friends. But just please tell me you're my... Hold on, I want to get a picture of y'all, my friends. Okay, here we go. Thank you. All right, I got your picture. So I used to take things apart. But anybody could take this apart, and they could figure out how it works. And that's great and everything, except for those questions that Gil brought up. You still can't answer the question, why? Why did the original designer put it together? Now, we can make some guesses and things like this, that. But we want to, in this world, when I say we collectively as people, we want to know why, and we will try to figure it out. But even if science answered everything, even if medicine cured everything, we'd still have that question that only God answers, and that is why. Religious, Christianity brings it in. And so as he makes this transition from there is this law, now the title of chapter 5 is there's a reason for us to be uneasy. Now I just want to just ask this question as we move into here, this chapter. What are you willing to go to the mat for? You know what I mean by go to the mat? What are you willing to hold no bar and just argue? And, you know, there's sometimes my lovely bride and I will have arguments, and I will transcend from my body, and I'll watch it. And I'll say, John, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. And I'm looking at myself, and I'm saying from that third point, this is, why don't you just apologize? But deep inside, I'm just like arguing, just to get my point. You know, I want to reform it and stuff like that. What are you willing to go to the mat for? politics? Would you go to the mat for religion, your college sports, things like that? There is, I love this, what he says in this chapter, there is nothing progressive about being pigheaded and refusing to admit a mistake. So he wants us to move along this track that we're on and get to the somebody behind the moral law. Now he's going to start making that connection. And he says right there at the beginning, he says, you may have felt you were ready to listen to me as long as you thought I had something new to say. But now, it turns out to be only religion. Well, the world has tried that, and you cannot put that clock back. G.K. Chesterton said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. That's why we kind of push back when we make that, when people push back against the religion, to push back against that mystical, that intangible aspect of it. And he says, if anyone is feeling that way, well, I'd like to remind you of that old story. When we were growing up in Community Alliance Church right there at 800 Mercer Road in Butler, Pennsylvania. If you've ever been there, it's right on the corner of North Duffy Road and Mercer Road. And we used to sing these hymns that were centered around the old story. What is the old story? What is the story? Someone tell me what the old story is in a nutshell. Jesus and his death, his resurrection, the demonstration of God's love expressed. And the recipient the response to that is I embrace, I accept that expression of love from God. I hold it tight and close to me. You know, the old story. It's a reminder of possibly something we already knew. It's not something new that we have to reinvent. We just have to remember of this. And one of the things that Kevin DeYoung writes in his book, The Good News We Almost Forgot, which is a great book that walks you through the Heidelberg Confession. It says, the only thing more difficult than finding the truth is not losing it. And I think we find that people, especially those who grow up in that church, they lose it. They want to embrace those childlike faith attitudes and apply them to their adult situational circumstances. And when they don't measure up, well, then they throw everything out with the bathwater when it comes to what they have learned. But we need to go back to the old story, and that task that we are faced in this Western church culture is not to reinvent or to be relevant, but to remember. And we must remember, as he keeps on going here, the old story. We must remember the faith once delivered to the saints. We must remember the truths that sparked reformation, revival, and regeneration. And this is, I think, where the connection that C.S. Lewis is going to make here is to expose those areas that his readers have held on to. When your idea of God does not play out, what does that do to your confidence in your idea of God? We have these different expectations, these different things that we believe should happen. And they're all cause and effect kind of things. Like, this bad thing is happening because I must have done something wrong, or this good thing's happening, so I don't need God. I'll put on the do not disturb sign on the outdoor of the door of my heart, on the outside of the door of my heart. And so we start to live into, but when a crisis comes, we crumble. Our faith crumbles. And so if we find out we have reached a destination by error, If we find out that, hey, I prayed before my meal as I was taught, or I prayed before I went to sleep, but I still had a restless night, but my grandmother told me I pray before I go to sleep so that I have no nightmares, but I still had a nightmare, what happened? Well, this God must be hogwash. And we move on. To get to a point that, okay, no, I got to go back to the place where I made an error. Now, in the preface to The Great Divorce, which is a great book also by C.S. Lewis, and also he mentions it here, is it's like doing a math problem. Math educators are just so gracious, at least the ones that I've had, because I got the majority of the points if I showed the work. Because showing the work was important. Why? Because if I could show the work, at least if I got the answer wrong, I could see and trace backwards to the point where I made the mistake. But if I start with bad math and arithmetic at the beginning, it doesn't matter how hard I try, I'm still going to end up with the wrong answer. So what C.S. Lewis says, and he encourages his readers to do, is to go back to that spot where the mistake was made. And to be reintroduced to this faith that was once delivered to the saints, that sparked reformation, that sparked revival, that sparked regeneration, and show your work, kind of work your way backwards. And then from that point, you proceed again. You go forward. He says in this chapter that the tension it's expressed in this chapter he does it very well in doing this. It's a fixed. I don't know if he uses those words. He does. He says we're in a terrible fix. He says he says if there is no God or no absolute good, then our efforts for good are hopeless. But he says, if there is absolute good, then we are making ourselves enemies to that good. We fall and to the futile attempts to meet the goodness, quote unquote, expectations, and both options leave us in this fix. There's a reason for us to be uneasy. So when Jesus came, I could only imagine what it would have been like to be a religious leader during first century AD. The things that I would have taught probably would have been very similar to what the Sadducees or the scribes or the Pharisees or the present day rabbis would have taught also. You should not backtalk your parents because we'll take you to the city gates and we'll throw stones at you, children, and stuff like that, which, by the way, we don't do anymore, okay? We don't do that kind of stuff. But, or we should go to Sabbath, or we should learn the scriptures. The catechisms of the Jewish faith were just so intricately woven into the fabric of who they were and their family. And so when this rebel named Jesus comes along, what does Jesus do? The very first things that he does that causes the most uproar is not only does he eat with the unmentionables, those who are marginalized, those who are the outcasts, but he goes ahead and does some miracles on Sunday, or rather the Sabbath, which was unheard of, uncalled of. You didn't do that. That was the holy day. It says so. See, back here, and they open up their King James Version, and they go to Exodus 20. See, it says right here in the Bible, we shouldn't do that. Or they open up their scrolls, and they go to Deuteronomy, where the Ten Commandments are rewritten or re-expressed there too, and he points to it. He says, you're not supposed to do that. And so everything was measured by doing and not doing, which you could only imagine the emptiness inside that some of these people must have had, which is expressed when the rich young ruler comes and says, what must I do? Even in his perfected life expressed to Jesus, even he still came and asked, because why? He was unsure. What must I do and do and do and do? You see, the idea of this God of Christianity, what God does is that he has taken all those rules, all those regulations, and he has fulfilled them. Matthew 5:17 said, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So that doesn't mean you throw out the law and you disregard the importance of the law. And neither should we with our moral law. But you just know I have fulfilled it. I have fulfilled it. And so this demand for me to be able to be in right standing with God is no longer a futile attempt on my own and not just spinning my wheels and getting to the point where, oh, it's just a truth out there or I'm hopeless or whatnot, all that. These demands have been met. And as we said, this is the old, old story that sparked Reformation, revival, and regeneration. Romans 5:1 depicts a before and after. Paul is saying in Romans 5:1, therefore, since you have been justified through faith through Christ, you are at peace with God. So he goes on in this chapter a reason. He expresses that tension that should be felt in our hearts and our minds as we live into this, that we cannot just gloss over, but starts to express that the one who is behind, the something, the someone who is behind, is God. Gil?
Well, thank you. I think that we have covered, at some would say breakneck speed, the first book. Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Next week, we will be going to the second book, I believe is what my recollection is. And John is so helpful, he's put it right up there. And if I still had the eyes I used to have, I could read all of that. But
you can turn around and see it. It's really big.
Okay, thank you. All right. But we'll start with book 2, chapter 1, The Rival Conceptions of God. It's a relatively short chapter. Again, it's in the nature of a recap, and then I guess chapter 2 is where Lewis takes his telescope and he focuses it in a little more narrowly on what we start to think of as Christian doctrine and how all of that springs from the observations that he has made so far, reasoning from one conclusion to the next. So at any rate, any questions, comments? Always Rotten Tomatoes, Joe.
Joe, that is a really good question. C.S. Lewis will actually, the question Joe has is, if there's a beginning of time, what was before that time? And C.S. Lewis will actually get into that in this book. But let me just give you the quick answer of how he does it. It is so difficult for us to imagine God when we have such a limited way of expressing him. We can only express him with what we see and what we know. And so that's why you will see the psalmist say, he is my rock, he is my banner, he is my fortress, he is my redeemer. All these different things is because that was their language that they would use. volumes of theologies that have been written around the attributes of God flood our libraries and stuff like that, that just go through and just try to describe how God is. But what we must never forget is that this God stands outside of time and space. There's two things that are just so true for us that we cannot imagine, begin to grasp, is that we take up a physical space at a specific moment. And so everything from that perspective is that's all we have to work with. John Frame, who is a professor and a theologian, writes about this, and he says that there is a perspectivism, that a theology of perspectivism, that we have to start to imagine the perspectives of God and where he is seeing things from that. And it's so hard not even to put those anthropomorphic images on God, that he looks, that he hand, he sees, he walks, he cradle, all that kind of things. But that's how we express it. So before Genesis 1, when God said, let there be, or in the beginning, we just can't imagine that. But it does give me, as much as I love to step into it, does give me this idea that, thank you for the illustration here, if this is our timeline, not just as an individual, but as our universe, this was the beginning, and over here is the end, we are just a blip somewhere on here, and we can't see where, from that perspective, but God looks at this as a complete event, where he will go in later on in this book, in book 3, where he'll talk about, he says, there is no future tense with God. I mean, when he was, it is happening now. And all of creation and all of history and all of future is happening now. Just right here, as you just look at it, as you look at this pen and you see it incomplete, this is the way God looks at time and space. And it's still very limited, but it's tough for us to imagine that.
And I'd say I agree. But at any rate, I'm glad John took on that question. But if you look at a lot of the Old Testament prophecy, it actually, like say in Isaiah, it says he was wounded for our transgressions. It's very clear that you're dealing with a different sense of time. Even in predicting things that are in the future, in predictive type language, it still references, the Bible references those events as though they have already happened. And so I think to answer your question, what was before in the beginning is God was there, but you need to ask yourself, how do we measure time? And how do we conceive of time? And it's sort of like this law of human behavior. Who invented it? Where did it come from? And so whoever invented it must be bigger than the thing that he created. And so, yeah. And moves back and forth between first person singular and first person plural. All right. Or the Trinity.
And Joe, last week we had talked about the objections that people have, and when they see these major leaps of faith that must be fulfilled before they believe, these just stack up. That's why people push away from religion, and which I appreciate about C.S. Lewis starting from that that beginning. David? I will put to your reading list, low on the list, anything by Hugh Ross. Hugh Ross is an astronuclear physicist, and he writes towards the creationism point of view, and he does a lot of what David has just said about the proofs of God and the logical things that go. My friends, we're at 2 minutes till really end time. End time. I want to have a prayer. I want to remind you that we'll be meeting again next week. We have six more weeks together, and you can pass on the web address to that's on the bottom of that handout that I gave out earlier. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we go from this place, we pray, O God, that the same that Moses prayed, if you, O God, do not go before me, do not send me. But we know, O God, that you are before us. For you beckon us with your soft voice and invite us, O God, to come and be with you. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen.